Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, and the sermon will cover verses 1 through 12 this morning. And when you have located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," that is, those that don't believe on Christ, "to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Chapters 14, 15, and 16 are stories that give examples of this principle that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 13. There are 3 cycles in these chapters of Jesus encountering disbelief, those who do not have, those to whom it has not been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They don't accept Jesus as the Christ. Jesus encounters that. And when he does, we're then told that he withdraws from them, and then he winds up giving more revelation of who he is to those who do accept him, to those to whom it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And as we come to chapter 16, this is the third of those three cycles. And the chapter begins with Jesus encountering disbelief. And in the passage that has been read this morning, we learn a lot about what our Lord thinks of disbelief. He takes something of an X-ray of disbelief. And again, by disbelief, what we mean is not accepting and receiving Jesus as the Christ, not accepting what God has revealed. We get Jesus' X-ray on disbelief, what he thinks about it, but also we learn something about how we should respond to it. In what ways is it dangerous? And in what ways is it not dangerous? And I'm going to unpack these 12 verses in 5 points about disbelief. The first of these, from verse 1, we're going to discover disbelief's demands. Disbelief's demands. Disbelief is demanding. And we see the demands of those that do not believe in Christ as Jesus here, having left the area where the Gentiles are, has now returned into Israelite territory where the Jews lived. If we compare with the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has likely with his disciples traveled by boat to a town that is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit to the west of Capernaum. He's back with Israelites, with Jews, and men representing two groups in the leadership of the Jews come to him: Pharisees and Sadducees. And we might think, because they're sometimes mentioned together, we might erroneously think that they had a lot in common. They didn't. This is sort of like, I don't know, these are just random picks here, you know, Baptists and Episcopalians. There's some commonality, but they're very, very different. In the book of Acts, we see how the Apostle Paul, he throws into discussions he's having with the Sanhedrin, which has Pharisees and Sadducees, he throws out hot topics. And he gets them to start arguing with each other, and it provides some shelter for him. But what's interesting is these two groups that in many ways didn't like each other, were incompatible, they are now working together. They've found a common cause: disbelief. All unbelievers, in this sense, share a common cause, because they have rejected the testimony that the Father has given about his Son, Jesus Christ. They have in common that they share in the spirit of Antichrist. They are against him. They come, and they come to test him. This isn't a test where, you know, they're hoping they can ask him something, because they really hope that they can believe in Jesus as the Christ. This isn't that kind of a test. This is the kind of test that they're expecting he'll fail. You see, they're looking to validate their disbelief. This is a self-serving test. We're going to ask, we're going to demand something of you that we expect full well that you're not going to do, and then we're going to be validated in not receiving and accepting you as the Christ. And what do they want? They ask him, verse 1, to show them a sign from heaven. Now, you've got to scratch your head. What have we been reading about? How many summary statements have we read of the masses that Jesus has healed? Thumb through chapters 8 and 9. And in chapters 11 and 12, we can tell that Pharisees, some of them have seen Jesus perform signs. They've seen it firsthand. But they come and they demand, we want to see a sign from heaven. What do they have in mind? Perhaps the kinds of signs that Jesus have done is not what they're looking for. Jesus has been healing. Jesus has been feeding. Jesus has been curing and freeing people from the power of the devil and the oppression of demons. But perhaps for them that's a little bit too much like Elisha. Remember, Elisha's signs that he performed, they were very much to care for and provide for God's remnant. Maybe they wanted something more along the lines of Elijah. We need some confrontation. We're looking for a man that will run into Ahab and denounce him and call him down and lay out his sins. Maybe we need someone that will actually get into a contest with false prophets, with the priests of Baal, make fun of them as they're not able to bring fire down from heaven. And then with a simple word, call down fire and have it consumed, to mock the false priests of Baal and then have them slaughtered. We need some justice. We need to denounce the evildoer. Or perhaps they have more in mind the sign from heaven, the kinds of things that happen as Joshua leads the people into Canaan, and walls fall, and people are destroyed and massacred, the justice of God revealed. Or perhaps Moses himself, again, a man that God sent to go in and confront Pharaoh. Let my people go. We need some of that with the Romans. Let my people go. We need a sign from heaven. We need some water turned to blood. We need gnats and frogs, locusts that will devour the Roman Empire. Perhaps a great contest. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, that God's people may be delivered and walk on dry ground. We need some justice. We need a sign from heaven. If you won't do that kind of thing, then we are going to be justified in rejecting you as the Christ of God. Whatever the particulars, do you see something of the anatomy of disbelief and its demands? Do you see its arrogance? God, I don't have to believe you. I don't have to believe what you have revealed unless you do what I want. You must meet my private, personal criteria of what you must be if I'm going to acknowledge you as the Lord. You see, God, I'm your God. You must serve me. You must do what I want, or I am validated to reject you. Disbelief's demands. If you are here this morning and you do not receive the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God, and you do not believe on Jesus Christ, I want you to think. I want you to see what it is that you're doing. God is completely satisfied with His revelation to you. Are you really in any kind of position to tell God, it's not what I want? It's not good enough? And even if you maintain that position your whole life, what good is it going to do you? You're not going to change God. You're not going to change His opinion. And you who believe in Christ, you need to understand the anatomy of disbelief. You encounter it in people all the time in the world around you. People having their reasons, their excuses, what they insist that God must be. And you need to understand what's going on. Their demands and expectations are not reasonable, and you must not try to make the Christian faith fit into the mold that they want. God has revealed Himself in His Word. But let me speak to us as believers even more personally. Beware of the same kind of thing that can go on in your heart. If God is God, if Jesus is my Savior, if His love for me is really as great as the Bible says, then He must. He must make the world around me different. He must make my life different. He must make my family different, my work situation different. To trust the Lord is also to cultivate the godly heart, to trust Him. That's disbelief's demands. But as we move on in verses 2 and 3, we see disbelief's inconsistencies. Disbelief is inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. And Jesus points out disbelief's inconsistency in verses 2 and 3. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He says, look at how capable you are at having learned the weather patterns. We're not able to use the exact same signs that they're able to see there. But where we live, there's other signs. We can tell if the wind is coming from this way on one day, what the weather is going to be like the next, and so on and so forth. He says, you're clever. You've been able to figure out all kinds of things in the world around you. You are able to figure out what things mean, what they indicate. But you are not able to read the signs of the times. You see, the time that Jesus is referring to is that I, the Christ, the promised Christ, have come into the world. I am bringing the kingdom. But you can't tell. You should be able to tell. You see, the message of Christ, it does mean something. Brothers and sisters, never forget that the message of Christ, it is true. It happened 2,000 years ago that a young woman without a husband became pregnant. And she gave birth to a son. His name was Jesus. He lived in the fear of the Lord and with the favor of man. And in his adulthood, he presented himself to be the Christ. And he was baptized. And a voice came from heaven in front of all sorts of people. And he was owned by God the Father as his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased. And the Spirit came on him in an outward form like a dove, that it might be apparent. And he was tested in the wilderness by the devil and did not sin. And he preached. And he healed many, many. He fed thousands. He appeared in radiant glory before some of his disciples. And again, there was a voice from heaven owning him as his son. And this man was unjustly crucified. And his body was laid in a grave. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and many others. And some days later, in front of witnesses, he ascended bodily into heaven. We have multiple witnesses to these facts. To believe the Christian faith is rational. It is to do the same thing with the facts of Jesus that you do with the facts of what is going on with the wind and the clouds in the sky and the properties of wood and steel or things you observe under a microscope. Those facts about Jesus, they have significance. They mean that the kingdom of God has come in the man Jesus Christ. You see, the unbeliever isn't rational. He thinks he's rational. He is irrational. Because his mind, his hardened heart, eclipses the facts of Scripture. And it's irrational to live in a world and intentionally ignore the things that God, the God who is the Creator, has revealed. Disbelief is irrational. It is not rational. And what the Christian believes, it makes sense. It makes sense of the facts. It lives in the real world. And yet we believe not because we're smarter, but as Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the irrationalness of the non-believer, it is a fruit of his heart, his hardened heart, his heart that is dead toward God. And if you believe the wonderful truths of Christ in Scripture, it's not because you're smarter. It's because the risen Christ has given His Spirit and made you alive. And you don't believe irrational things. Now you actually genuinely make sense of the true facts, and you believe them. And that leads us now in verse 4 to consider disbelief's judgment. We see what Jesus thinks of their disbelief, don't we, in verse 4? Back in chapter 15, to those that Jesus had healed and had been with Him for 3 days, He had compassion. But for these men who have come with their demands of disbelief, we do not see Jesus exhibiting compassion. Instead, His words pronounce judgment. He makes it clear that their disbelief isn't just a matter of they don't have enough information. They have it. That's why they've come and sought Him out. They've heard about Him. Some of them have actually seen Him perform signs. Their disbelief is moral. Do you see what He says about them? He calls them evil and adulterous. Disbelief is evil. It is against God. It is, from the heart, rebellious. It does what is wrong. It thinks what is wrong. But it stems from sin. They're not only evil, but they're adulterous. And we know what adultery is. It's when two people are married and one or perhaps both, they break their covenant, their promise to each other. And they are unfaithful physically to each other. And when Jesus calls them an adulterous generation, He has covenant in view. He's speaking to them at least as Jews. You are the people in covenant with God. And I am the one that has been promised in the law and the prophets. And I have been sent to you. And you reject me. You are unfaithful. You are unfaithful to your God. You are covenant breakers. But it's true not only of Israel, but of the whole human race. Adam, in the garden, the head and representative of the whole human family, in covenant with God, offered eternal life for obedience. And in Him, we sinned. Romans 5:19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You see, disbelief is not neutral. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. Well, this person isn't an atheist. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe we'll even call them a seeker. They're kind of interested in dabbling and learning about religious things. If that's where you're at, and you're not a believer in Christ, I want to do you the kindness of telling you that you're not in no man's land. You are on enemy territory. And God is your enemy. You are not safe if you have not believed on Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you are here outside of Christ, you are not safe. You are condemned already. But Christ is offered to you to believe on him, to receive him, and have life in his name. If you would remain in disbelief and reject Jesus, then with the Pharisees and Sadducees, no sign will be given to you, our Savior says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you look back at chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus explains what that means. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. God's sign to the disbeliever, the unbeliever, is the death of Christ. Now, how is that a sign to the unbeliever? It is a sign. It is a warning of what is due them. You see, the day of judgment has not yet come, except in one instance, when Jesus died on the cross. On that day, the only righteous man came under the just wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. You want to see how God deals with the sinner? Do you want to know the sign that God gives you of what awaits you in your disbelief? Look at the cross. Death, wretchedness, cursedness, God's wrath. But here again, do you see how Christ is offered to you? He died in the place of sinners. Maybe today God is working in your heart and you're seeing how wrong it is to be demanding in your disbelief. You're seeing that it really doesn't make sense of all the facts about Jesus. Receive Jesus. Receive and rest upon him. He's died in the place of his people. And everyone who believes on the Son has passed from death to life. Now with that, we learn at the end of verse 4 that Jesus left them and departed. To the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And now Jesus travels yet again across the lake with his disciples so that to the one who has, more may be given and he may have an abundance. Jesus now begins to give more to the disciples that they may understand how to respond to disbelief. Two things. The first thing, he makes sure his disciples understand what disbelief's apparent danger is. Clearly, disbelief is dangerous. It is a threat. But it has a true kind of danger. But then it has an apparent kind of danger. It seems like maybe it's the real danger, but that isn't the true danger. In verses 5 through the beginning of 11, we learn through Jesus' dialogue with the disciples what this apparent danger of disbelief is. Verse 5 sets up the dialogue. The first thing we need to know is that the disciples realize that they have forgotten to bring bread along. Remember, this is in the days before convenience stores and all the rest. You've got to pack your own lunch. You've got to be ready with food. For whatever reasons, they realize they have forgotten to bring bread. So hold that in your mind. Jesus now, not responding to that, he just comes and says to them in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the disciples have been thinking about the fact that they didn't bring bread. Jesus now tells them to beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. So they're thinking, he must be telling us something. He wants us to know in case we go out and acquire bread. They're thinking this is the first boycott. We're going to boycott this or that evil enterprise in the world. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. We don't want to get any bread that they've been associated with. Perhaps that some of their women have baked. We need to maybe buy bread from followers of Jesus. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 8, once Jesus becomes aware that this is what they're thinking, he's talking about a boycott, he says, oh, you of little faith. They are believers in Jesus. They do have faith in Jesus. They're not like the Pharisees and the scribes, but he says, your faith is little. You're thinking about things so shallow. You're completely missing what is of real importance and significance. Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand verses 9 and 10 and the beginning of 11? Don't you understand that from 5 loaves I fed 5,000? That from 7 loaves I fed 4,000? And don't you remember all the leftovers, after people had eaten till they're full? How can you think that I'm concerned about these external matters of who we get bread from, who we buy it from, who's handled it, who's touched it, who's baked it, whose leaven it was? They think Jesus is warning them about physical contact with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're thinking it's about external things. I wonder if sometimes our Lord wouldn't say to us, "Oh, you of little faith, do you think that the real dangers of the world and the unbelievers are externals? Do you think we bring the kingdom by boycotts, not buying their leaven, their bread?" Think of the words of the apostle, Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And again, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." We don't win by not buying their bread and eating it. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not the weapons of this world, this age. As a matter of fact, the Corinthians seem to have fallen into the same mistake that the disciples did. They misconstrued the words that the apostle had given them when he was with them to stay away from the one who was immoral or an idolater. And they took that to mean, well, we ought to separate from all the unbelievers in the world. And he sets them straight, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The real dangers of disbelief are not just physical contact, outward proximity. But sometimes we think, yeah, but if we just keep separate from them, then certainly whatever true dangers exist with disbelief will at least be safe from those. But will we really? Does not such externalism breed dangers of its own? Does it not lead to a false sense of salvation? I'm the Lord's. Look how much better I am and different I am than the unbelievers. Doesn't it breed a false sense of safety? As long as I stay in my little huddle and don't rub shoulders with them, then their disbelief can't get to me. Doesn't externalism like that breed a false sense of success? We think we've accomplished all we need to do with our children if we just keep them separate all the time? That leads us to the true danger of disbelief. Disbelief's true danger. We see that in the second half of verse 11 and 12. Beware, Jesus then says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then the disciples understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in light of what I explained earlier about how dissimilar the Pharisees and Sadducees were, do you see how remarkable that statement is? Beware of the teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the teaching, the whole mindset that does not accept and receive me as the Christ. That's the real danger. And it's not just the big names, Islam, or evolution, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons. Those are all examples of disbelief. Those are real dangers. But what about the more subtle forms? Materialism. The real thing that matters isn't God, and that God is the maker and sustainer of everything. The main thing is getting and having stuff. Or hedonism. Life isn't for God, for His glory, His pleasure. Everything has got to be for me and my pleasure. Do you see the disbelief that's involved in that? Pragmatism. The way I'm going to decide how to live my life is to make things work out the way I want. I have my goals for my life. But what about God? And we could go on with success, the love of money, the fear of man. The most important thing in the world is for everybody to be happy with me and like me. And even the disbelief that just says, God doesn't see. I'm just going to do what I want. Brothers and sisters, there lies the true danger. Disbelief, its thought, its heart. And as those who believe in Christ, who by the power of the Spirit acknowledge and receive Him as He's revealed to us in Scripture, I say to you from the Scriptures, beware of that leaven, the mind and the heart, that instead of submitting to the Word of God, thinks independently in disbelief. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You, and in this exposition of our Lord, we see our own condition. We acknowledge that apart from Your grace, we would be lost in the darkness of disbelief. And the scary thing is, it would make sense to us. We thank You that by Your grace, You've opened our hearts and minds so that we see Your true revelation, that You've sent Your Son into the world, and that there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins in His name. And we receive and rest upon Him. And we pray now that in the supper we may exhibit that hearty faith, that true faith that we have in Him by Your work in us. Build us up, and may we feed on our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.